back in together. And, you know, I want you to see and I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul is just after he has given us, you know, some pretty abrupt news and understanding about, you know, that day, this day of the Lord, he goes into this prayer of thanksgiving. And, you know, most academics have said that, well, this is a little jarring, you know. I mean, he's basically talking about the fact that, you know, there's a coming lawless one coming. There's this activity of Satan in delusion, and that this delusion is going to condemn all that fall prey to it. And then all of a sudden, you know, he comes in with this prayer of thanksgiving. And so, you know, I wanted to bring that into the teaching today, because, you know, it's one of those things where, all right, if that's the case, then the Apostle Paul is celebrating something that obviously isn't the condemnation of people, but he's celebrating something else, okay? And so I think it's very important for us to look at it that way, as he's asking us to stand firm in what he's taught us, to stand firm in this, you know, additional announcement about the end times. Again, the letter is in response to the people at Thessalonica, the church there at Thessalonica, where they're saying, well, wait a minute, we've had reported to us that Jesus has already returned. We think we missed it. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them, explaining exactly what they should feel about that kind of presentation. And so with that, you know, let's get back into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 13 through 17 today. So let me read God's word for us, and we'll jump in and get started. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and in belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Praise God for his word. Now, this is the summation that Paul wants us to understand as he has delivered his previous response. This is his response to the idea that, you know, in the end, at the coming of Jesus, these things have to take place in order for us to understand that, you know, that Jesus is coming again. And what he told us was, you know, in verse 7, that for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He's saying that, you know, all this you're experiencing. Then in verse 9, he begins to rattle off, well, you know, the coming of the lawless one, you know, has to be evident before you know that Jesus is going to return. There's this activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders in verses 10 and 11. Okay, so we have the announcement of the lawless one, the Antichrist, in verse 9, and he's going to be powered by the activity of Satan, and he's going to have false signs and wonders, and it's going to be a wicked deception for all those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and be saved. So, and we talked last week about the fact that, you know, the Bible, through its entire story, never gives anyone an out to where you could say, well, I just didn't know. You know, I was ignorant. I didn't know. I was completely uninformed. The Bible never gives a created one that kind of excuse, not once. All the way through the story, not once do you get that. And the Apostle Paul, you know, is actually signifying that, yeah, with this statement here, yeah, that's the truth. Because it's people that not were ignorant of the truth, but didn't love the truth. Everyone knows. Everyone runs the gauntlet. Everyone comes down that rail that says you're going to meet Jesus face to face and you're going to have to choose. You're either going to reject him as king or accept him as king. And if you reject him as his king, as king, you move on to a different rail. Okay? And if you bow your knee, accept him as king, and you love the fact that he's going to be king, that's the only reason why you would accept the fact that he's king, you move to a different rail in the system. Okay? And so he goes on then to explain that therefore God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, you know, herein lies the system that the world runs under. And you know, when it comes right down to it, you know, we understand through the story that this system was in place before the world even began. This is the way it's going to be. And one of the reasons why the system is in place and it works so well is because the way God formed creation and populated with us, his family, whom he wants to be with and near in an intimate situation as family, he still yet made us image bearers, and a part of bearing that image is having the freedom to choose. Okay? God is free. He's free to choose. And the interesting thing, because, you know, this obviously, you know, you can probably, if you've been in church any length of time, you can tell that this is already touching on things like predestination and Calvinism and Arminianism, those kinds of things. And we're not going to shy away from that. We're going to address it just the way the Apostle Paul lays it out here. But the point here that, you know, that this part of the story is talking about is the fact that, you know, God, without question, is free. There is nothing that obligates him whatsoever. He's sovereign, he's free, and no matter how you might want to disturb that idea by saying, well, God can't act out of his character, you know, that's going to be one of the first things that somebody, a theologian, will push back. Well, God's not free. As a matter of fact, he can't act at all outside of his character. And I would say, well, okay, that might be theologically true, but there's not a human being on the planet that can fully understand the complete character of God. So therefore, God can act any way he chooses, whether you believe it's right or wrong. And so, if God created us in his image and we are bearing the communicable attributes of God, there are some attributes of God that we could never bear. We can't create from nothing. We can't do those kinds of things. There are some things that we never will bear because we're not God. God is unique. He is God. There is none like him. But all of his communicable attributes we bear. That's what makes us image bearers. And because of that, we are free. We're free to choose. And you know that's true. You know, every day of your life, you make choices. And, you know, if you choose to sin, and oftentimes we all do, to say that, you know, God put a system together to where everything is played out. you know, we have to make God responsible for our sin, our decisions to sin, you know, and that would be against the story that unfolds about who God is and what he calls us to. And so, you know, as we look at it that way, and I know this is, you know, it gets kind of murky, but you know, stick with me. The point is that, you know, as we look at the system and as we understand who we are in the system, we'll understand why the Apostle Paul is singing a Thanksgiving song at this point in his presentation. Even though, you know, it might sound a little jarring just after he's given us this kind of information, all of a sudden he's worshiping, he's giving thanks to God. I think it's pretty easy to ascertain why. So, at any rate, here we go. Now, after the statements regarding the condemnation of all those who do not love the truth and that reject Jesus as Savior and move on to that rail that everyone who rejects Christ as Savior, rejects him as King, goes to, we get this understanding. Paul gives thanks to God that believers are not like the condemned. That's the point. He's looking and he's saying, okay, now I'm understanding the system. I get the system. And so believers, those who have bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, are in a different section of the system. They're in a different section of the system, and they're under a different relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son than those who are condemned. That's the point. You know, interestingly enough, there are those, and it's easy to find, there are those that say that, well, you know, everyone was chosen before the foundation of the world to salvation or condemnation. In other words, you know, that's the old theological term for double predestination. In other words, you were created to be condemned. And of course, you know, you have to do a lot of theological gymnastics to get to that point, because you have to avoid a ton of scripture in order to make that point. But many people do. And the interesting thing is that, you know, how would the Apostle Paul be able to have this prayer of thanksgiving if indeed that was really true? If that was the way the system worked, that if you were actually created by God to be condemned to hell, okay, or you were created by God to be with him forever in heaven, where would the thanksgiving come from? You know, that in itself is a tragedy, okay? That in itself is a tragedy. And so, you know, it would be very difficult for the Apostle Paul, I think. I know it would be very difficult for me to sing any kind of praise knowing that's the way the system worked, knowing that's what was true. However, the way that, you know, he's making this proclamation says that there's something more. There's something more. And so then what we have to do is ascertain what that something more is. And the Apostle Paul gives us the clues that we need. As long as we understand the story, as long as we understand that this Jewish rabbi is using terms like beloved. He's using terms like God chose you. He's using terms like first fruits. All of these are Jewish in their nature, every single one. And so based on that, you know, Paul gives thanks because we're beloved by the Lord. In other words, you know, we have made a decision. You can't stand in the beloved section without making a decision. You know, you have to make that decision and you move into the beloved section. And so now that's something to sing about. You are beloved by God. In other words, you're the apple of his eye. Where does that idea come from? It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the idea that God chose Abraham out of the nations. And he chose, and God is completely free to do that. God chose Abraham. And you might say, well, you know, Abraham didn't really have a choice. I would actually, you know, agree with you, even though, you know, the interesting thing about talking to the rabbis, especially about Father Abraham, because trust me, they have a lot of information on Father Abraham. I was speaking to one rabbi at one time, and he was telling me, and he pointed to a couple of really good books about the topic, about how Abraham wasn't necessarily just chosen willy-nilly by God, like, well, okay, you know, just throw a rock and whoever I hit, you know, that's he's going to be the one that I choose, you know. They would give you, you know, the additional information that, well, you know, Abraham was one of those folks among the people of Ur where, without question, multiple gods were being worshipped. He was just one of those folks that said, you know, yeah, these gods are real, and yeah, they're demanding worship, but it feels empty. It feels empty. It just feels empty. It just doesn't feel right. And that Abraham was just crying out, you know, surely there is a God that doesn't take more than they give. Surely there's a God to serve and to have a relationship with that is the kind of love that I'm looking for, the kind of filling up, the kind of God who will fill this hole in my heart. And you know, they talk like this, and they give this backstory. No matter what, and all of that obviously is legend, but no matter what, all legends, all myths come together only from little pieces of the story that are actually true. Whether you know, the myth is exactly right in the end, but one thing's for sure, it does give us the indication that, you know, Abraham was a man that was after God's heart. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so that's just who Abraham was, and God chose Abraham out of the nations. Now, did he choose Abraham so that he could condemn the rest? That's the question. Because if that were the case, if this whole idea of double predestination is correct, and that some are created for salvation and some are created for condemnation, then God drawing Abraham out of the nations would never have any implications that somehow that would generate itself back to the nations and call them to God. But indeed, that's the actual story that we see in Genesis in chapter 12. That Abraham was drawn out of the nations and that he would be a blessing back to those nations to draw all people to his Savior. Okay? That's the story. And so if that's the case, you know, that in itself blows double predestination right out of the water. And you can understand that, okay, there's going to be a clarion call to everyone on earth. Everyone's going to know the truth. It's not going to set everybody free because they're not going to all love it, but everyone is going to get that clarion call. But it's only those who are called and that have surrendered their life to Christ, that have taken him as their one and only God to worship, Yahweh, and there is no other than Yahweh worthy of worship and praise. And I love the fact that he is my benevolent king, and I love the fact that I'll spend eternity with him. It's that part of the calling that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, and we'll get there. But that's where Paul just shines when it comes to this understanding of who we are in Christ and how the creation was formed in the beginning. And no one can say that God didn't know or foreknow that Adam and Eve would rebel. Nobody would be able to say that because God exists outside of time. He can see the beginning, to the end. He can see everything in between. But you can see that without question, God's first and foremost chess move in the game of creation is to account for such an event so that there can be reconciliation, so that there can be redemption. That was built into the plan from the very beginning, before the creation of the world. In this game of chess that we play with our Creator is always, in the end, there's no way to beat Him. In the end, He will win the game. However, all the moves that you're going to make in the game to play are all your free choice to make. You just can't out-choose Him. You can't outplay Him. He will win in the end. He'll be glorified in the end. And if you choose to make all those moves and completely reject Him, then He will receive glory over His enemies. And if you choose to love Him and you choose to make those kinds of moves, then He will receive glory in your worship. He will win every single match. However, you're free to move any way you want. And so, with that idea, that's what it is to be beloved by the Lord. That's what it is that to say that God chose you. How are you the chosen? That's the question that's on the table. How does that happen? How are you the chosen? How do you become one with the chosen? And first of all, you have to understand that the chosen, that whole idea, that whole concept is completely Old Testament. And it moves its way into the New Testament, and the New Testament idea of chosenness is completely saturated and founded on the Old Testament idea. To be chosen, you must be Israel. To be chosen, you must be a descendant of Father Abraham. There is no other way to be chosen. No other way. You must be of the tribe of Abraham. You must. That's what chosen is all about. The nations have been divorced by God, and Abraham has been called out and chosen, and all of his descendants, every single one, is the chosen. And that chosen, the responsibility of that chosen, is to reflect and image their God, Yahweh, back to the nations and call those to be chosen as well. It's easy to see in the entire story. As you read the entire story, that's the way it works. And we know for sure that as we read the story, that there is an entire nation that's chosen and only a remnant inside of that chosenness that is saved. Easy to see. Very easy to see. There are chosen that die in the desert rejecting their God, wanting to go back to the gods of Egypt. And every single one of those who die in the wilderness, who die without getting into the promised land, every single one of them are chosen. Every one. Chosenness and salvation are not synonymous in the Old Testament story. Everyone who is saved is chosen, but not all chosen are saved. That's the way the story unfolds. It's extremely easy to see. That probably should be a topic of teaching all on its own. We don't have time to get into it fully, but I challenge you to go to the Old Testament. See who God calls. See who he says is the chosen. See who he says is my beloved. See who he says is the apple of my eye. And watch them die in unbelief. Over and over and over again. And the most interesting thing, I think one of the most interesting things, you see it over and over again, especially in the prophets, when the prophets cry out. Elijah says, you know, we've done all these great things together, God, but now Jezebel says she's going to kill me. And that's it. I'm the only one left. And she's going to kill me. And now then you won't have any of your people. That's it. I'm the only one that's left. And God said, No. I have kept for myself a remnant. Is God free to do such a thing? Absolutely he is. Are there a few examples in Scripture where God says that this is who you are and this is who you're going to be and you don't have a choice? Absolutely there is. Look at the life of Jeremiah. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, as I knit you together, you were going to be my prophet. You were going to live for me. You were going to say these exact words. You were going to publish something in my word. And you were going to die giving glory to me and spend eternity with me. You had no other choice. And yeah, God is free to do that. Does God do that with every one of his creatures? Absolutely not. Only with a few. And God is free to do that.
John the Baptist
is another New Testament example. He had no choice, none whatsoever. But okay, so Judas the betrayer. Yeah, exactly. So the point is that he made a choice. He came to a crux where he could have said, all right, Jesus, I accept you wholeheartedly. As a matter of fact, Jesus even gave him the final word. Judas, what have you come to do? Lord, here's what I came to do, but I cannot do this. How can I come against the God of the universe? I bow my knee to you. You should behead me right now. I bow my knee and my heart before you. But no, he went ahead. And so no matter what, and whether you're talking about Pharaoh and his hard heart, no matter whether you're talking about Judas and his betrayal, it's always a matter of choice. Always a matter of choice. However, when you're talking about Jeremiah, when you're talking about Elijah, when you're talking about Abraham, I think, and when you're talking about other such, there is no choice. Jonah.
Mm-hmm. Right. He was born to do that. And so he did that. And then after that, he fulfilled the scriptures by building by his condemnation or identifying Jesus as the Son.
Mm-hmm.
He changed and he said, I am sorry. I'm fully asked for forgiveness. And would there be a chance then for him?
Yeah, so what Robert is asking is, you know, let's run the gauntlet with Judas. Let's run the gauntlet with him, okay, all the way. And let's see if there was ever repentance. And if there was, you know, where does he stand? Well, the point is, you know, he ran the gauntlet. And we didn't run it with him. Nor are we completely in the knowledge of what God and his personal relationship with Judas was. So can we stand here and make those kinds of claims? Absolutely not. We can't. But we do know this, We do know this. It was Judas' choices that got him where he is today. But there are some who had no choice. Now, let's look at that example, okay? You have the choice to walk away. No question. You do have that. What if you don't have the choice to walk away? Are we going to be mad at God about that? So, ladies, let me give you, let's just use you an example. Only because, you know, this, I'm a man, and this is the way I think. So, now, ladies, you're this young virgin lady who's just walking around the village, and someone comes riding in on a white horse and says, "You are coming with me, and you're going to be my wife." Whether you like it or not, you don't have a choice. I'm bigger, I'm stronger, get on the horse, we're leaving town together. That's the way it's going to be. And so, you have no choice. You have to mount the steed and off you go. And in that relationship, you find the most loving, nurturing husband that you ever imagined possible. And you see your life flourish like you've never even imagined you could flourish. He teaches you things and raises you up to be the kind of woman that literally can move mountains. In the end, ladies, are you going to say, "That wasn't fair"? In the end, are you going to say, "I didn't have a choice, so therefore I hate what happened to my life"? The simple answer is no. No. You're as full, you're as loved, you're as blossomed as you could possibly get.
Is that what you did, Ray? Right in on the white horse.
And so, there's no question that without question, God does choose those that have no choice to serve him in his game of chess with creation. Because he is going to win in the end. He will win in the end. And he uses those kinds of moves to get to where it needs to be. It's just the way it is. You read the story, that is the way it is. But again, because especially Western thinkers are so and such absolutist, if we see one person that's chosen that way, that means everybody's chosen that way. And God is under no restraints to do such a thing. Ever.
I thought of the parallel example to Judas, and that is Peter. He messed up terribly. His heart. Mm-hmm. When he realized he'd messed up, he went and repented, he wept, and he returned.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Judas regretted it, but that was just about it. I'm sorry I got caught. But
no, I mean, he killed himself over it, so he had great remorse.
He had regret. He has different than.
I mean, none of us can judge that because we don't know the answer.
We don't. That's true.
No, I agree with you.
Yeah. Right.
Just
so,
saying,
I
just see Peter, but we do see where Peter's heart was.
That's, mm-hmm.
that's all I was saying.
Yeah. So the basic statement there is that, you know, there are those who really do dark things. David did very dark things, and yet, you know, he was a man after God's own heart. You know, Peter did quite a few dark things, but yet he was a man after God's own heart. In the end, what that is saying is that God judges the heart. He doesn't look at sin as absolute condemnation. No, you know, actually, you know, again, I've said this 100 times, if I've said it once, sin is our worst enemy and sin is our best friend. And so, you know, in that, you must settle yourself into the story that says God is free. However, there's not a single element in the story that said God created a person for damnation. There's not a single place in the story that allows you to get to that conclusion.
And at any time that we start thinking, like we're talking about tears here, if we start thinking that his action of taking back and throwing the money back to the Pharisees, that we can't judge. Mm-hmm. That's the thing that we
can know.
It's your choice, Jesus.
Yeah, no, we can't. But and what Robert is saying is we can't give Judas the benefit of the doubt or condemn him either way because we don't know his heart. We saw his actions. And of course, you know, again, unfortunately, sometimes we think that repentance is being sorry that we did something wrong. That is not. Repentance is turning back to the King. Your face was away from him. You were doing your own thing, your own way, and he was no longer your king. Repentance is turning back to the King. John said, repent. John the Baptist, repent. What was he saying? The King is about to take central stage. Turn your face toward him. Not be sorry that you're naughty at times. Repentance has nothing to do with being good and bad. Repentance has everything to do with loving the fact that Jesus is your King and you can't get enough of him.
Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is the final saying
this? It is.
He's the one, and we can say whatever we want to, mm-hmm. but that's just our opinion.
Yes.
But he is the one that has the final decision when it comes down to the very end.
Yes, that system, Robert, that was established before the foundation of the earth is a system that says you must meet Jesus. You must meet him. You must meet him, and you have to have an interaction with him. And based on that interaction, that's the rail you move to.
Just a group of people that hear about him in this life. I'm talking about in this life.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere there's going to be, and that's beyond our understanding, I think, somewhere there's going to be a time when they will have the knowledge of who he is.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, Robert is making a complaint, and his complaint is that there are some who are delivered the gospel from the understanding of Scripture from a Western mind, and those who never receive that kind of testimony from a Western mind. And based on that, you know, how, if, and again, you know, the Apostle Paul spoke about that very aptly when he said, we got to have preachers, and preachers got to be sent. How are people going to hear the gospel if we don't send preachers? And if we don't send preachers, how are they going to hear the gospel? Well, you know, and then in the end, he didn't say, well, they just won't. I guess it's just their tough luck. No, he says, they all know. Every single person who's ever been born knows enough. You're going to be held responsible for the amount of information that you hold in your heart that's been delivered. God is just. God is just.
Mm-hmm. We don't have to worry about that. Jesus is the final one that judges how much information a person had about the opportunities that they have to accept.
Perfect intro, Robert, because that's exactly what cements what I'm about to say. Robert is saying that it's Christ, and he's the one who declares your heart. And it's Jesus Christ, and you know, it's obvious in the New Testament that, you know, the picture that's painted all throughout the New Testament is the throne room of God. God is judge. And you have an advocate that goes with you into that courtroom. And God doesn't say, Robert, how did you live your life? He doesn't say that. He looks at your advocate, Jesus Christ, in the back of the courtroom and say, what say ye, advocate, about Robert? I know the man, and he knows me. Done. Finished. Done. That's it. That's the extent of the trial. The New Testament paints that over and over and over again. And so, yes, that's the reason why the Apostle Paul is celebrating here. Because it's Jesus who calls you beloved. It's Jesus who calls you chosen. It's not because of your birth record in some ancient manuscript before the world was formed. It's because you ran the gauntlet. You made the choice. Jesus is declaring that you are his and he is yours. And Father, everyone that you place in my hand, I will not lose.
Doesn't that make you love him so much?
Absolutely. And that's the reason why the celebration. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul right now is giving the thanksgiving that he's giving. He knows that. He knows the system. He knows the way the kingdom of God works. And he's looking at all of his loved ones in Thessalonica, and he's saying, stand firm in this. Why are you being anxious? Just because someone comes to town with some trumped up charge against you, why are you being anxious? Stand firm in this. Because you're beloved. It's because God chose you. Chose you as what? First fruits, to be saved. What does first fruits mean? The one who has been set apart. First fruits. What do you do with first fruits? Well, you know, the rabbis will tell you that, okay, this is the part of the crop. This is the part of the crop that we just sowed to the wind and walked away from. We didn't tend it. We didn't do anything. So it's like, God, you raise it up. You make it what it's supposed to. And when you do that, we'll go harvest it and we'll give it to you as first fruits because it is chosen. It is set aside. It is literally grown up by you. And you, as his chosen, should understand that. That God, without question, has given you the opportunity to be saved. He's offered it to you. Before the foundation of the world, he had every inclination to offer you salvation. Before the foundation of the world, he said that when you make your choice, I will empower you with every power to accept it. Every single one. As a matter of fact, when you reject it, you're not only rejecting me, but you're rejecting my power that I'm giving you to understand the truth, to have the power to look at me and to raise your hands and say, you are the one God, the only God. It's not because you are weak. It's not because you are ignorant. On the second that you made that choice, my grace was upon you. And what that says is, oh, what a wicked thing it is to reject him. That's the story. That's the way it unfolds. When you start seeing these types of expressions, saved through sanctification by the Spirit, in belief of the truth, okay, in love with the truth, that's what he's talking about. That's who you are. And when you're in that part of the kingdom, when you're on that rail from the gauntlet, it's time to celebrate. It's time to give thanks. It's time to know what your God has done for you and know what your choice has done for the kingdom and your citizenship. And then in verse 14, He says that to this, he called you through our gospel. We came and we gave you the gospel, and that was your clarion call. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain what? The glory of Christ Jesus. In other words, when you move into that section of the kingdom, when you move onto that rail after running the gauntlet, when you do that, and I don't want you to think at any time that I'm saying you've earned anything. Again, when you come to that choice, it's God's grace and his power that's allowed you to do such a thing. It's not because of your works. No one can boast because they ran the gauntlet and they did it successfully. It was under the power of God all the time. But yet what he's saying here is, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's looking at them and saying that, wait until the end. Your glorified body, the fact that you're joint heirs, the fact that, you know, with the most beautiful angelic being like Michael, you will be compared. And it's all because of your belief in the truth. Now, then, he wants us to stand firm. And so looking at verse 15 then, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Okay, so now let's talk about those traditions here first. Now, again, you need to go back to the rabbis. You need to say, well, now, when the Apostle Paul uses that term, what's he talking about? Because, you know, we understand traditions in our country, right? We have the tradition of Thanksgiving. You know, when you come to America, you experience the tradition of Thanksgiving. And even though, you know, all Americans probably celebrate it a little differently, it all has basic elements. We all share basic elements, but those traditions happen over and over and over again in our family. And so this word that he's using, parada, this word, this Greek word that he's using, basically, it can mean a lot of things, but it definitely does mean one thing for sure. Following instruction that has been given down to you by authorities that you respect. That's the basic Greek definition of what this word is that he's using. And when you talk to the rabbis, they're going to say, well, the Apostle Paul talks about the word traditions. Talks about traditions in three different types of categories. Number one, the traditions of the commandments of God or the gospel. Okay, you obeyed the gospel is what how the Apostle Paul says it. Those are traditions. Okay. Also, there is the tradition of the church, like things like baptism, things like the Lord's Supper. Those are traditions. Okay. The third category or class of traditions is the way a Christian lives out his life. And the Apostle Paul has already talked to us in the first letter, and he's going to talk to us again about, hey, you know, we gave you an image to live by when we came and we were among you. Watch how we lived out our lives, and you live according to those traditions. And actually, in this particular case, but not in all cases when he uses traditions, because he uses the word traditions in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. In this particular case, he's talking about, you know, the Christian life. You know, stand firm, hold to the traditions. But all three can be in view here. What is that? What's he talking about there? You know, what is this hold to the traditions? Remembering it from our conversations and reading the word and understanding it from that particular vantage point. What is that? And you know as well as I do that it is really difficult to sin when you have the Bible open in your hand and you're reading it out loud to yourself. It's hard to sin. It's more difficult, right? It just is. The further away you get from God's word and the more you try to ignore it, the easier it is to just say, well, you know, it's a little indiscretion, but it's going to be fun. And so these traditions are in place, baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that it constantly is a reminder, a calling back to the implications of what your salvation is. Every time you see the tradition of baptism, you should just be elated in the fact that I remember when Jesus saved me. I remember that very minute. I remember when I was laying there just not paying any attention, 19 years old, in my dormitory room when God showed up. I remember. And every time someone gets baptized, I remember that event. I remember how it felt. I remember where I was. I remember exactly what God said to me. It's the tradition, and it conjures that up. And every time I come to the Lord's table, every single time I pick up the wine and I pick up the bread, I remember the sacrifice, but not just that. I long for my King so that I can share this meal with him face to face someday. I remember the traditions, and the traditions lead me always to my King. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that, hey, look, you know, live by these traditions. And again, you know, there are some misconceptions about this. I mean, there are some in the church that will say, well, you know, baptism is a means of grace. Reading and studying the God's word is a means of grace, as if there's more grace offered here than there is somewhere else. In other words, where God's grace in the church parking lot can't be as strong as at the communion table. Well, that's not true. That's not true. And just to think that we would tell our children that that you need to stay away from the communion table. You stay away from that. And especially if you thought it was a means of grace, you're shunning your children from the grace of God. What? That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. No, kids, come close. Smell, taste, experience. God is good. God is good, and his grace is everywhere, and at all times, everywhere. And so, you know, we understand that these traditions are for us to stir up our soul, to recognize that God was with me on my way to church, and now I stand at his table, and I know who he is. I know what he is in my life. And these are the traditions. And he's saying, some are spoken and some are letter. Some happen when we come together and we just praise him and we sing about standing in his kingdom. Absolutely, no question about it. And always, it's in his word. And that's the reason why we study it together. And so, then he describes God's part in this process as, in verses 16 and 17, for God's people, the day of the Lord brings comfort. How else? What better comfort is it to see Jesus coming in the fullness of his kingdom and knowing we're citizens? There's no more comfort than that. And to give us strength, to establish us. I mean, there'll be no more strength. You will be no more strong than on the day when you see your Savior, the return of the King. You'll be no more strong than that day. And of course, it will be a day of good works and good words. Ah, good works and good words. What does that mean, Mike? Well, there's no question that it will be a day of gospel celebration. It will be a day of worshiping our King. And of course, there could be no better works and there could be no better word. What a wonderful thing it is for you as a Christian to simply give kind words to your lost neighbor. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've had pagan men and women say, you know, thank you for those kind words. I don't get that very often. I don't find that in the world. Why did you do that? Why? What gave you what you needed to say such a thing about me? And so, the end of the matter. It's hard to sum it up. But salvation is always the result of the active grace of God. No one earns it. I don't want anyone to walk away from this teaching thinking, well, okay, you know, we've got to run this gauntlet and do it just right in order to earn, in order to get into the kingdom. No, salvation is the result of God's choice to make salvation a possible, and give you the grace, the strength to accept it. Without that, we would all be lost, every single one. But God makes that available. And so, then, how do we, this is overwhelming, to say the least. It's overwhelming. How do we sew all this together? How do we connect the dots? How do we take verses 13 through 17 and bring it into Paul's teaching about being chosen, about being beloved, about being first fruits, about being saved through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth? How do we do that? Well, you know, and again, you know, I want to go where angels fear to tread. I want to go to Romans chapter 8, 9. You know, if you look at Romans 7 through 11, boy, oh boy, what a hornet's nest that is. But, and if you have the wrong presupposition going into it, you're just going to make a mess of it. But think about this. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Okay, now, what do you have to do to be called? You have to join the chosen. You have to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. You can't be chosen unless that has taken place. And you can't bow your knee to Jesus Christ unless you love God. Once that choice is made, all things then work together for good. That's it. You can claim that Mount Everest of promises in the New Testament. That's the Mount Everest. It doesn't get any higher than that. God promises you that once you've done that and you find yourself in that subsection of the kingdom, once that happens, then all things work together for good. And then move on to verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew," okay, all right, "foreknowledge does not equal predestination." Okay, there's many times in God's word where he knows something is going to happen, but the actor that he tells it to makes a move to counteract that. Foreknowledge is not predestination at all. "But for those he foreknew, he also predestined to run the gauntlet." He predestined that gauntlet so that you would bow your knee to the Savior and that you would be conformed to his image. That's what it's saying. That's what it is to be called. You can't be called, you can't be chosen until after you've made that decision and you've moved into that subsection of the kingdom. And now you're conformed to the image of the Son in order that he might be, here we go again, the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, Jesus was the first resurrection, and all who have bowed their knees to him will be the second harvest. And then he moves on to Romans chapter 9. And again, this is overwhelming. I get it. But listen to this whole sovereignty speech that the Apostle Paul makes. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, these chosen ones that will not bow their knee to Christ. There's a difference between being chosen and being saved. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. I mean, he's talking about these who have not bowed their knee. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all the chosen are saved. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, going back to the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we know for sure that God doesn't hate people the way we do. In other words, he chose Jacob, and Jacob had no choice. That was a part of the plan that had to come to pass. Jacob had no choice. Romans 11, moving into the last part of the hornet's nest here. Romans 11:11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather. And he's talking about these children of Abraham. Did they stumble that they might fall? In other words, were they double destined for destruction? By no means, he says, rather. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, you know, if it weren't for Abraham and all of the interaction with God and in his family and seeing what's going on inside the family of Abraham, the nations wouldn't have this call. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They are broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And he goes on to talk about the fact that, yes, we must be grafted in. We have to be grafted in to the seed of Abraham, to the olive tree. We have to be a part of Israel. And everything is for our good. It is so that we are called, that we receive Christ as Savior, and we get grafted in. Now, going back to the Old Testament, looking at Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7, it says this: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people of that the Lord has set his love on you. He chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." And it goes on to explain the fact that, you know, God chose those people. He brought them out. They're his choice. That's the way it works. That's the way God moves in his creation. Then we can see the end of the story of that choice and God's people through Joshua at Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Hallelujah.
You can serve the gods if that's the case, but you've got to run that gauntlet. You've got to come to the Savior, and you've got to make a decision. It doesn't make any difference whether you're chosen or not. That must happen. And of course, the psalmists sing that way. Psalm 33:12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Those words are always used: beloved, chosen. And they always mean it's a choice. It is a choice to be saved. All right, and then, you know, we come back to, you know, that moment in Abraham's life, Genesis 15, 1 through 6, we end up: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and my heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be his household, will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." This look to the stars has two implications. Number one, there's coming a day when, just like the angels, your body will be just like them and you'll dwell with me. And they'll be numerous. And so, you know, we can see that this is the way the story progresses all the way through. And when the Apostle Paul celebrates, this is what he's celebrating. You've made it to the kingdom. This is who you are. Don't worry about the Antichrist. Don't worry about the evil and strong delusion that's going to come on the people in the end times when they have rejected the Savior. You don't worry about that. You just stand firm in the traditions. That's who you are. And that's his point to the Thessalonians. That's what they should understand. Any questions about that? I know that's like drinking from a fire hose. I get it.
One final word on Judas.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm sensitive to the fact that we should not be judgmental about others that we come mm-hmm. encounter, that we encounter about establishing from afar whether they're believers or not.
Mm-hmm.
But in Judas's case, you have Jesus and John that says, I didn't lose anybody except the one guy, the son
right.
of destruction, the son of perdition. So I think we know, and Jesus also warns, you know, woe to the man who betrays me. There's judgment coming for that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty positive that tells us where Judas ended up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, don't disagree. So Ken is saying, you know, based on Jesus' own words, it's kind of obvious what happened. But the point...
Yeah, why I prefaced what I said.
Exactly.
In Jesus' case, we know.
But his point...
With the people that we live with every mm-hmm. day and go in and out with, we
yeah.
don't have the right to make...
Well, we don't have the right to make...
At the Last Supper, he turned to Judas and said, go do what you need to do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but that doesn't necessarily mean...
As if he... Judas had already made up his mind, and Jesus mm-hmm. knew he had already made up his mind and wasn't mm-hmm. going to go back on.
No question, yeah. All that plays out, no question. But again, don't take an anomaly and take a broad brush and try to stroke it across humanity. God is free to choose. God is free to do what God does. And you are not Moses. You are not Jeremiah, and you're not going to be treated that way.
I'm glad in both cases. I'm going to be treated like either one of those mm-hmm. guys.
When you said about like the extent and the strength to get to which we get to choose, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which for each of us, we know. Like that moment that we decided, right, that we chose, and that was through God's strength, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
Were you also saying that to choose against that takes that same kind of strength?
Yes, that's what I'm saying. In other words, so Michelle is saying, okay, so, you know, we come to the point of decision, and God's grace and great power is there. So that we can make that decision. Without grace and that great power, would we be able to make the decision? Well, the answer to that appears in the story to be no. However, it's always there. And so, what is it then, what she's saying is, what is it then to have all that literally showered upon you and still reject? That is... the saddest thing that you can think of. And so then, you know, you declare yourself as God's enemy in the most powerful way.
And so then when we're fighting for those people that we know,
mm-hmm. when we're fighting for those people that we know are living indifferent or even declaring themselves anti, we throw ourselves and them on God's mighty mercy and say, chip away, chip away. And many, many times it happens. Many, many times it happens. Never give up. Right. Never give up. Bet you didn't think you'd be talking about this in that little pericope. That was a... But without it, it doesn't make sense. Why would a man rejoice like that? Why would he do that in such an odd place? All right, very good. Then let's pray, and we'll be dismissed.